Okay, let's just go back quickly over the first few verses of chapter 6. One of the things I mentioned, if you look at verses 1 through 5, it's talking about the idea, basically, of entering into a financial agreement with someone else. Basically being a guarantor for them, co-signing with them, as we would say. And I made the statement, 15 years of banking, if it taught me nothing, it taught me that the book of Proverbs knows exactly what it's talking about in this regard. This is something that if you don't enter into such an agreement with a sober mind, it's going to get you in all kinds of trouble. And we went through that. I think we spent plenty of time talking about it. But the warnings are there. Before you shake hands and agree to that with someone else, you make sure you know what you're doing. And certainly Solomon gives a warning here. The second section at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, is basically talking about laziness. And if you remember, what was the animal that Solomon gives as a good example against laziness? The ant. Yeah, what does the ant do? Yeah. Prepares ahead of time, prepares for the hard days that are coming later. One of the things that's said about the ant, she has no captain. She has no overseer. She doesn't need one. She knows what her job is. She knows what she's supposed to do. She does it diligently. She doesn't have to have somebody over her shoulder cracking a whip, telling her what to do constantly. She simply does it because it's what needs to be done. So certainly a good example there. The warning against laziness altogether. What does it lead to? Yeah, leads to poverty. A little sleep, a little bowing of the head. And it says, so shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It'll end up being like you've been robbed because of that. Good. Any other comments before we go any further in chapter 6? Okay, let's read 12 through 15. If someone will read that for us, verses 12 through 15.
A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy.
Okay, we get a description of a wicked man in verses 12 through 15. And he's untrustworthy. His mouth is full of deceit. Notice, he says one thing, but his body tells you that he's lying or that he's trying to con you. Just notice some of the things. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. So, what's he doing? He's saying one thing, but what's his body doing? Yeah, this guy's nervous. I mean, he doesn't believe what he's saying. He's leading you astray. There's deceit in his mouth. And it all comes from a wicked heart. A wicked heart leads us to do wicked things. It says he devises evil all the time. He stirs up trouble, looking for ways. Will he get away with it? Now, destruction, it says, will come upon him suddenly. He will be broken without a cure. Now, does it seem like evil people sometimes prosper in this life? You know, we look and we see and we may think, you know, all the stuff he does, he's dishonest in his dealings, and yet look at how well off he is. His life looks so good. The truth is, it may seem like that, but it may not really be that way at all. I mean, what we see, we may see the riches and we may see the fame, and it may not be that way at all. We've talked before, how many people in Hollywood have considered suicide or committed suicide? Did the riches, were they really all they appeared to be? You know, certainly not. There was an emptiness there. Let's say he does enjoy this life and everything goes his way. What's going to happen ultimately? The wicked man is going to die. It's a guarantee. Unless Christ comes back first, he's going to die. Then what? If he spent all this life and all this time on him and chasing after his ways, then what?
Judgment.
Yeah, and he can't avoid that. He can't buy his way out of it. He can't outsmart his way through it. He can't fast talk God when judgment comes. He's going to have to face it then. So even if things do go well in this life, ultimately, he's going to have to face that judgment. Good. Any comments on that? Any thoughts on the wicked man? Matthew.
You know, it made me think when we were studying Romans chapter 9, verse 20. And Paul says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" He's kind of speaking about similar things. Well, the things formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made this? And if you drop down, you kind of see the conclusion of it as he gives a what if statement. But he goes, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured long suffering of the vessels of the wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for the glory?" And it kind of shows that Paul, giving the what if, shows maybe beforehand he's determined the vessels of his wrath, who will suffer wrath one day, he'll endure them to show mercies even more so to those who seek him to do what is righteous. And it should be to us when we see that. If God has mercy on those who are not seeking his ways, how much more will we get when we give?
Yeah. How much greater will the reward be for those who are faithful to him? Great point. Good. Any other comments? That's good. Okay. Let's pick up in the next section, 16 through 19. These are abominations to the Lord. Abomination is something that is disgusting to the Lord. He absolutely hates it. Technically, any sin would fall into that category. Solomon here picks 7 that are given to us. So let's just read through this section. "These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." So let's talk about those individually. The first one, a proud look. How does God feel about arrogance?
He wants us to have a humble heart.
Right. Yeah. Despises arrogance and wants us to be humble. Arrogance, it leads us to forget our place, right? Whatever it is that might make us arrogant, money, good looks, intelligence, talent, in whatever way, where did all of it come from? Yeah, and what can he do just as easily? He can take it away. Yeah, and that's one thing that arrogance seems to forget. Arrogance convinces me that all of that stuff is because of me. Well, I'm just someone who must be so good. That's why I'm so talented. And it leaves God out of the picture. Extremely dangerous. It denies the part that he played in that. It forgets God. Mark your places there. Let's turn to Daniel 4. I think one of the best examples that we see of this is there with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's already been warned of this. We see it taking place. You can start in verse 28 or so of chapter 4 in Daniel. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" What's he saying? To paraphrase that. Yeah. "Look what I did. Look at how great Babylon is. And it is. It's a royal dwelling that I built for and by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty." Where did he get his mighty power? God rules in the kingdoms of men. Very clear. And the book of Daniel is very clear about that. Nebuchadnezzar ruled because God allowed it. He ruled because he was the man God wanted on that throne when Babylon would take over and would take Judah into captivity. And he forgot. Verse 11, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you.'" God rules in the kingdoms of men, right? He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take the throne. What did he just do? He just took it away. Yeah. "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar forgot. Let's turn on back to Proverbs. Psalm 18, verse 27 reads, "For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." You can also go to Proverbs 16 Verse 18, if someone would like to read that one for us. Proverbs 16, 18.
One of the things that God hates is the heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift and run into evil.
Proverbs
16?
16, verse 18.
Okay, you're in the wrong place. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Okay, that's one of those proverbs we're familiar with, and a lot of people will quote, but what's the point in all this? What is God's estimation of a proud look, as it's described there?
Ends up in destruction.
Yeah, it ends up being consumed. It's complete hollowness. It's fake. That arrogance, that pride that would build us up to make us think, oh, look what I've done. It's all empty, and it can end at any time. It forgets the role that God has played. Let's look at the next one. A lying tongue. Men lie all the time. And some lie without even putting forth any effort. I mean, it just comes naturally, it seems, because they've done it for so long. They lie to try to get ahead. They lie to try to avoid punishment. God is one who absolutely loves truth. And He doesn't make any distinction in the size or the color of the lie. You know, one of the things, and I remember trying to defend myself when I was little. You get caught in a lie, and I say, well, it's just a white lie. Well, what color is lying to God? Is it like a Crayola box? I mean, well, look, Mom, now, you know, look, this wasn't a red lie. I mean, there was no bloodshed. This wasn't a black lie. I mean, it didn't completely envelop the day in darkness. This was more like maybe a seafoam green lie. I mean, you know, is that how God looks at it? No, Revelation 21. I didn't know very much about the Bible when Sasha and I started dating. Now I remember this verse because she had a little song that she sang about it. I don't know why this came up, that she was singing this verse to me. I hope it was as a joke, because when you read it, it's not funny at all. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Which liars?
All.
Only those who tell the red lies and the black lies and the... All. I need to remember this. There is no situation in which we are justified in not telling the truth. God loves the truth. He expects the truth. What are some reasons that might lead us to lie?
Save embarrassment.
Yeah. Might you lie because you're afraid to tell the truth? Cowards are on this list too. That's scary, right? One of the first things mentioned there. So whatever reason I might come up with to lie, there's no excuse for it. God expects His people to be truthful. If we lie, we're not behaving like our Heavenly Father. Who are we behaving like?
Satan.
Yeah. He is a liar from the beginning and the father of it. Who's my father, spiritually speaking, when it comes to the words that I speak? Let's turn back to Proverbs. Any comments on that? First thoughts? Yeah, Don.
Just a quick little story.
Sure.
Years ago, I remember seeing a child, I don't know if it was on TV or what, and she had wanted a piece of peanut butter and jelly or something, and her mom said, no, it's too close to dinner. Well, she was only three, and she decided she was going to have her peanut butter. Huh. So she went in, and by the time her mom got to her, she had peanut butter in her face, her hair, everywhere. And her mother said, well, how do you suppose that got there? And it was, I don't know. But the point being is, there's going to be peanut butter all over us when we're in front of the Lord if we do these lies.
Yeah, he's not going to buy it. I mean, you can't fool him. Norris.
Now, I was just going to say that now we see in the scriptures, the truth now is a lie. You know, as Lord defending God, where about Peter Pan, not like the things in the Bible that we know be truth, and people turning around and making it to be a lie. And I think that's why we have to be careful not to be deceived by those things, and, you know, people saying that those things are not scriptural and stuff like that. And, you know, that's a lie.
Yeah.
No. We have to be careful to not believe it.
Yeah, and the only way we can do that is by knowing what the truth is. Yeah, if we don't know truth, it's very easy to fall for a lie. Yeah. Good. Jeff.
One of the things that we used to stutter in depth about a liar is that if you're not careful, you lie, and then you're living a lie. I.e., we can come here every Sunday morning at 9:30. We're here Sunday afternoon. We're here on Wednesday. But our action and the way we live is totally the opposite of what we are telling our fellow sisters and brothers. We're living a lie, and in God's sight, that's a lie. You are deceiving. Deceitfulness and a lie is pretty much the same thing. So I think we need to be very careful about that. We show one phase, but we're not living righteously. And that, to me, are what you've been taught is the most dangerous lie.
Yeah. It's, as Donna mentioned, eventually other people are going to see the peanut butter on your face too. You know, you can't live that lie forever. God sees it immediately and he's displeased with it. But what happens when you stand up here, you teach lessons, and you teach against these things, and you act like, you know, you despise them just like God does, and then people find out you're doing the very same thing? What if, does that have an effect on people, on your brethren, on the little ones who have heard you and seen your example they thought was a good example? I mean, you can crush the faith of other people by living that lie. It's extremely dangerous. Very true. Good. Yeah, Andy, go ahead.
So I want to go back to the Nebuchadnezzar example as well as the lies. And, you know, in the Nebuchadnezzar example, when we read that scripture, that's the event where it took place that, okay, there was the big recognition when he verbalized, you know, his... Nebuchadnezzar verbalized it. Okay, I've done all this. Mm-hmm. But really, you know a lot about his life. It was a lot of the things that led up to that. And that was the culmination point. That was the judgment point. And it's in the same way it goes with lies. They start small, and we all know that. We talk about the little white lies, mm-hmm. and then they kind of build up, and they'll get through, like Job talked about, it'll be a lack of lies. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, if you think about Nebuchadnezzar, he was very successful, obviously. There's nothing wrong with that. We see that throughout the scriptures. Mm-hmm. What was missing, though, and what can be missing, you know, concerning the lies, is the balance on the other side to have the study, to have, you know, God in your life, and have that continuous renewal and examination, you know, of your own life, and be willing to be honest and to be humble. And to repent, because you're gonna sin,
yes.
And
yeah.
That's how you prevent. You know, if you got lucky in life and you're very successful, how you prevent getting into a situation with Nebuchadnezzar, and how you prevent yourself from living a life of lies, is having that consistency and having that balance on the other side, where you're studying, where you know the scriptures, where you have the humbleness and the penitent heart to turn away from when you commit those things. Because it's not a matter of if, it's just when.
Yeah.
And so I think it's real important for us for here on this life to recognize that it has to be continuous. That's one reason we assemble 3 times a week. That's one reason we're locked arm in arm as brethren, to help each other, to study, and to help each other walk this life, through its difficulties.
Absolutely. Good thoughts. Any other?
Along with that, I think that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves.
Sure.
And we need to do that constantly.
Yeah. Examine ourselves shouldn't just take place before we take the Lord's Supper. Certainly it should take place before we take the Lord's Supper, but it should be throughout the week, a constant thing. Good point, Bob. Okay, let's look at the next thought there. So a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. God values human life, has no sympathy for those who would just callously destroy life. We can go a lot of ways with this. The one point I want to make, this certainly includes the life of an unborn child, whose blood is more innocent than the defenseless child still in its mother's womb. What wrong has the baby done? Is it lied? Is it cheated? Anybody? No. It's done no wrong. Absolutely pure. He or she is pure and sinless in the sight of God Almighty. And I bring this up because it's an issue that we deal with day to day. You want to willingly shed that baby's blood. Because in doing so, looking at this verse, do we think God is okay with that? And obviously the answer is no. So just really the point I wanted to make in that. Any other thoughts on this section at all? Okay. A heart that devises wicked plans. God gave us intellect. It is a blessing. It's something from Him. It's something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. None of His creation has the intellect and the ability to use logic and do these things the way that humans do. What should it be used for, that intellect? What did God give it to us for? For doing good?
For seeking God and understanding Him.
He gave us the ability to honor Him like no other aspect of His creation can. By having a relationship with Him like no other aspect of His creation can. When man makes a mockery of that by using his intellect to come up with evil plans, how must God feel about it?
Abomination.
Sin. Yeah, we taught an abomination means something that disgusts God. How absolutely disgusted He must be when His creation that He prizes above all, and He's given this special blessing of intellect and logic and talent, and they just use it to do the very things that He hates. How disgusting it must be to Him.
Go ahead, Bill. Society today, the intellects of society today, and academic people, try to show that man evolved, it's just another animal. Just another life form that evolved to some higher state. But all the other life forms could have gotten there. This man was, by evolution, got there first, you know. But when you look at creation, man was created last, and God distinguishes the difference of man and creation. I mean, we can look at animals, and you know, we can see a divine pattern in creation. But when it comes to man, that we are definitely distinct and different, set apart. We're not only on top of the chain as far as intellect goes on the animal world, you know, and the life forms here on Earth, but we're set apart because we were created in the image of God. In a likeness, meaning that we have intellect and we have a spirit that goes on after death. Yeah. And you don't have that in the animal world. Huh. And, you know, that's something that our kids are brainwashed in school from the very beginning. When they go to college, they're going to be bombarded with this stuff. And there's an article I gave you. Remember that? Mm-hmm. That billions and billions of these planets, there's got to be another Earth there, right? And they said they're only to sustain life like we have it, only two things were needed. That's back in the 70s. The government spent billions and billions of dollars on scanning the universe, looking for any sign of radio transmission or anything, and they quietly stopped it about 10 or 15 years ago, because they had nothing. And they found out, scientists now are a little smarter looking at things, they found out that to support life like we have it, it's more than two things, it's more like 200 things. And the odds of that existing, the world is different. You know, this world, when you look out in the universe, when the astronauts go up on the moon and look back, they see darkness, they see all this, the Earth is different. You got this big life, you know, oceans and all that. They look around every year, they haven't found anything like it.
Yeah, it's thriving with life because it was made that way.
Life, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, we need to remember that exists and we exist just at the will of God. That this whole complex world that we live in, and all the dynamics of it, is just because God knows it.
And go back to a point that Matthew made. It continues because he's long-suffering. He can end it at any time. It's certainly within his power to do so, and he will bring it to an end at some point. He allows time for people to repent, to come to him. Just a great, great reminder. Good. Just some examples of this idea of a heart that devises wicked plans. Two things I thought of. Identity thieves, computer hackers. Are they intelligent? Extremely. Brilliant. Right? But what are they using that intellect for?
Take other people's belongings.
Yeah. To cheat and to harm others. Usually the defenseless. A lot of times the people who just have no idea how to defend themselves against those things are the ones that fall prey to it. How that flies in the face of what God gave that ability for. What good could the one who does that, what good could they be doing with that intellect?
They can reach out and get into people's stuff. They can reach out and be sending the word.
Yeah. How much teaching of God's word could they do if they used that genius for that? You know, how many false teachers could they easily rebuke? But they don't. They use it for that. So I think that certainly falls into the category here of a heart that devises wicked plans. Going along with it in the same verse 18, feet that are swift in running to do evil. This just describes somebody who is, they're eager. They're eager to do what's wrong. Looking for opportunities. What these foolish people don't understand, they will never, ever have peace. And let's look at it from two considerations. In this life, will they ever have real peace? If you run to do evil. Because you're constantly doing what?
Looking over your shoulder.
You're looking over your shoulder, worried about the ones that you have wronged in the past or their kinfolk, worried if you're going to get caught, worried about something. So you can't have peace in this life. Are you going to have peace after this life?
Yeah.
There's no way. So that's one of the things. It's with this zeal and eagerness to do what is wrong, there is no peace. And there never will be in this life or in the life eternal. And then let's look at the last one there. A false witness who speaks lies. Well, there are actually two more. This is next to the last one. A false witness who speaks lies. We've talked about lying. This is a specific type of lying where someone injures the innocent and protects the guilty. You know, bearing false witness. What did God say about it under the law of Moses, which Solomon would have been under fighting this? Very clear. I mean, they're in the Ten Commandments. A direct command against it. How does he feel about it now? Same way, yeah. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, when someone gets there, if you'll read verse 25.
Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another.
Okay. Just that reminder, certainly speaking to brethren here, speaking to the saints at Ephesus, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That reminder that certainly as Christians, we're part of one body. We each individual members, but part of a greater body. What does lying suggest? Hey, I don't want to say this. What is my heart like toward you if I would bear false witness against you?
Not really in your best interest. Your heart is not as for being in the best interest of that person you're trying to destroy them rather than help.
Do I love you?
No, despise
them.
Yeah, unloving.
That's what I was saying. You're unloving. Yeah, when you're speaking false witness against someone, you're unloving to that person. You're wishing him harm.
Absolutely. Yeah. Lying of any kind has no place in the life of a saint. I hope we've established that. We should never, never try to justify that. Let's look at the last point in verse 19. sowing discord among brethren. 1 John chapter 3. God wants there to be love and peace, especially among brethren. 1 John 3. Look in verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This section there in 1 John is about as clear as it gets. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Who does not love his brother abides in death, spiritual death. So obviously he expects love and peace among brethren. What does Satan want to do among brethren? Absolutely destroy all that. The exact opposite of what we just read in 1 John. So, if I stir up trouble among brethren, whose servant am I? We're very clear. I'm certainly not God's. Now, that being said, some might try to use a verse like that to teach that we should never confront false teaching because that could cause discord. To do that is a blatant misuse of this verse. Because how does God feel about false doctrine? He hates it. It must be removed. So to use this verse in that way is just it's just dishonest. And we certainly should never go that way. God hates false doctrine. He expects it to be confronted, rebuked, and removed from His church. Rebuking error actually does what to discord? It gets rid of it, right? Because what does error do when it comes into truth, when it comes in contact with truth? What happens?
Conflict.
Yeah, it's conflict and it's a mess. And you guys know it. You've seen it. You've been through it. When you rebuke error, one way or another, it goes away. It's either repented of and it goes away that way, or it's removed and it goes away that way. What happens to the discord? It goes with it, right? So, when someone would bring up a verse like this and say, oh, we should never rebuke anybody for false, that is not at all what God is talking about here. That's an absolute misuse of that verse. So just want to bring that up. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, we are to read along with that 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, if you're talking about love, and you're talking about not keeping the commandments of God, or trying to coexist with false teaching, then it never works.
Yeah. You know, we often think, and we can go to various verses, John 14:15, we often connect, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. This verse that Bill just brought up is interesting because verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So we know that we show love for God by obeying Him. Who else do we show love for when we obey Him?
Our brethren.
Yeah. I don't think we think about that very much. We think about the other one because we bring it up and we quote it a lot, but this is important. If I love you, what will I do? Yeah, I love God and keep His commandments because it helps all of us. It benefits all of us. Great. I'm glad you brought it up, Bill. Thank you. Andy.
So, one of the things that the congregation is, everybody here probably has the right love and that sort of stuff, but we need to be able to recognize when there are brethren that are just contentious, as it talks about here. And we need to know that's a reality. There are people like that in this world, and be looking for that and be able to sort out the difference between, when they're just being contentious or when somebody's bringing up a valid point concerning doctrine and that sort of stuff. And it's a fine line, and you have to really look for it. And contentious brethren, in my experiences, I've been there, done this a couple different times, usually show it consistently. And so you look for it in a pattern. All the time bringing up some contentious matter. And on a couple of occasions, I've tried to go back and study the motivations, and I've never been able to figure that piece out. But as brethren, we need to know it's real, look for it, and then address it as soon as it can be recognized and go confront that brother. We've got a great pattern for how we go, deal with brethren that are like this. But know it's out there, brethren.
Yeah.
I get the feeling based on the history of this church, there's been some experiences here as well, but it's just throughout the church today.
Yeah. It is. Go ahead, Roy.
I think that's usually, again, it was saying we need to look for it and be able to recognize it. But I think the difference of between being contentious and confronting someone about false doctrine is usually the contentious person, his problem is not really doctrine at all. It's usually nitpicking things that you broke off two larger pieces of the Lord's Supper. And you did. I've seen people do stuff like that.
Yeah.
Now that I call being contentious. And that's the difference between when you're confronting somebody about false doctrine. And that's not being contentious. But usually the contentious people are nitpicking. They got things that doesn't even concern doctrine that they are being contentious about.
And either way, we are to love them, right? Even the contentious ones. Is it easy? I mean, sometimes it's not. Sometimes you think about Nehemiah laying hands on people and shaking them and pulling their beard out, and you think, man, I tell you, I see where you're coming from, Nehemiah, but how are we to feel about them? They are still someone that Jesus shed his blood for, right? Now, they may be throwing that blood away. They may be spitting in the face of that, but they are still someone that he died for. I need to treat them with love. Do I need to cave in to their demands if they're unscriptural? Absolutely not. I am in no way condoning that. But I need to remember when I go to them, what is my purpose in going to someone who's contentious? What should it be?
Bringing back the brother.
Saving a soul. Yeah, and that's the thing. And Andy is spot on. Boy, it's not cut and dry, is it? Yeah, I mean, you guys who have been through that multiple times, was it the same thing every time? You know, you have to be wise about it. And it's going to take prayer. It's going to take study and wisdom. And it's probably going to take the advice of other brethren, too, to help us through it. But Andy's right. This is real. You know, we moved up here. I remember the preacher where we were talking about, things like brethren falling into this grace fellowship idea that it doesn't matter what you believe and all of that. And in Little Oak Grove, Florida, I was like, well, I guess New York's having problems with that, but I'll never see that stuff. Who would do that? And then we moved to Noonan. And guess what? It's real. It's real everywhere. So, you know, we can fall into that trap of, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, that there are people like that, but I'll never run into them. Yeah, we will. We will, because it is real. Matt, go ahead.
Well, I mean, we're told to always strive for unity with each other, and that's kind of the idea, especially when you're going to talk to somebody like this. You have to strive. You have to know where to draw that line. You have to do that through study, and you have to do that with a gentle, loving heart, but we're all supposed to strive for unity to bring each other together. And a lot of times that, I think the motivation of that person is not to strive for unity.
Yeah.
And that's where the problem lies.
Which goes back to the heart issue that we talked about earlier. Good point. All right. Thanks for that. Very good. Okay. So that finishes that section there. These are, remember, abominations. God hates them. He hates these things. They make him sick. So we want to make sure we're not involved in anything that would make him feel that way. Go ahead, Bob.
Verse 18 again,
sure.
Talk about wicked imaginations. One of those things, I think it includes what Romans 1 talked about, men and women. Mm-hmm. In school now, they teach tolerance. And I'm afraid some young people will get misled the wrong way.
Yeah.
I get a letter from Washington, D.C. once in a while. They told me that some schools allow transgenders to go in other restrooms.
Hmm. What do we do about it?
Teach truth.
That's what we do. We teach truth. We make sure our children know truth. Do we teach them to be hateful in those situations? Of course not. Loving. but truthful at the same time. So still that same thing. And then really what Bobby pointed out, Romans 1, you can go down the list. I mean, that's certainly a point that's valid, but there's a whole lot of other things that would fall into the same category. We need to keep truth, teach truth, and do it as lovingly as we can. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But don't back down from truth. We certainly have to teach that. Good. Let's look at 20 and 21, see if we can get these before we run out of time. This is an idea that we've talked before. And I just love to see the way that Solomon is begging his kids to listen to him. I mean, he is just pleading with them, and you can see why. And certainly as you go through these. In verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Make it part of you. Take it with you everywhere you go. This is real. This is something serious." You've got this. How many? And certainly he's directing this to his son. How many young people stubbornly refuse advice and they charge ahead like a bull in a china shop? And then when the dust clears, they look around and say, "Man, I wish I'd listened." How many? Does that happen? Is that real? Happens all the time. And here Solomon realizes how true it is, and he's giving a warning to his son about that. "Son, listen to me. I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because it's right in God's sight. I'm telling you this because I'm trying to save you some trouble. Right? I don't want you to have to go through these things." So you just really see a father pouring his heart out here, warning his son. And he says later, "my children." He's warning all of his children about this. Good. Any thoughts on it? Any comments?
Says this continually, not just one or two times, but continually.
It is a theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs. Now, it's true. Parents may not know every single thing, but they know a lot, right? I see that more the older I get. They know a lot of stuff. Why do they know a lot? Because they've been through a lot. That's it. Sheer experience will give you some knowledge. And they've been through a lot of things. And it's interesting to me. They've often been through the exact things, or know someone who's been through the exact things that they're warning against. They're not just pulling the stuff out of thin air. They're giving advice from experience. But what do children think? "No, Dad. My situation is unique. Never in the history of mankind has anyone ever been through what I'm going through right now. It is unique to me, and you could never possibly understand what I'm going through." Right? Or was that just me at 16? I mean, maybe I'm the only one in here who was there. That's how I felt. I mean, I was so unique. "No, nobody's ever been through this. This has never happened to anybody." Yes, it has. It's happened before, and my parents probably either went through it or knew somebody who did, and they were trying to give me advice. "Son, those friends of yours are going to get you into trouble. They're doing things that's going to get them into trouble. And if you're with them, you're going to get in trouble with them." "No, Dad, you don't understand. They love me. They love me more than you do because they always agree with me. And that's how I know they love me more than you do. They always tell me what I want to hear. So that means they care more about me than you do." That was a real conversation I had with my father at 16. I'm red in the face thinking about it right now. How foolish. But is that the way that those who should be receiving the advice and the wisdom, is that the way they respond? A lot of times it is. And Solomon is begging. He's saying, don't turn me out. Listen to this. Wear it around your neck. Bind it to you. Make it part of you. Good. Okay. Any comments? Okay, I believe we're actually past time. We'll stop there and prepare for the worship.